Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here this evening, Lord. And the words of that song of wanting to know you more, I pray that we could get to know you in a deeper way through your word this evening, that your word is a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. And so we pray this evening that we can just give our full attention to you tonight as we look at this book of Ezekiel, that the message is for us this evening, Lord, that I believe each one of us tonight that are believers are called to be watchmen on the walls. You've called us, Lord, to warn others of the judgment that's going to come. At the same time, a God that wants to restore, a God that wants to put back together. What an awesome ministry that is. And so I pray tonight that we would take the call of Ezekiel personally to our hearts this evening. Pray for those here that don't know you, Lord. Draw them tonight. Let them forsake their way and trust you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel this evening. We're kind of winding our way through this Old Testament. And, of course, next Wednesday night, we'll be looking at the book of Daniel, and that will complete that section called the Major Prophets. And then we'll, at that point, slip into the Minor Prophets, and then from there, right into the New Testament. So we're working our way right through these books. And, of course, Ezekiel is a large book, and so it's more of a challenge, I think, to go through these larger books because there's just so much, and you say, what do I cover? I mean, you don't want to leave anything out. You want to do the book justice the best that you can. But Ezekiel, I think, of all the characters of the Bible, I would kind of bring this up for a challenge, of any other character in the Bible that was more unique than Ezekiel. And what I mean by that was his prophetic ministry was so different from any other prophet in the Old or New Testament. Because he had this ministry in which he lived out, acted out his teachings to the nation of Israel. And it was a unique ministry. I mean, we'll look tonight where he cuts a hole and climbs through a wall. He lays on his side for 400 days on one side. In the public. He makes a little model of Israel out of a brick. He shaves off his hair and his beard. He does some of these weirdest things. And the whole purpose behind it was God's last attempt to try to reach Israel. Of course, when I say Israel, I'm speaking about Judah as a nation, which was really the center of God's plan, because Israel to the north had already been taken into Assyrian captivity. So we're really talking about Judah. And so it was really God's last attempt to try to communicate his love and his message to the people of Judah. So the last attempt was to act out all sorts of different characters and all sorts of different schemes and different locations in hopes that the people would say, you know, what is this man doing? Why is he climbing through a wall? Why is he laying on his side for 400 days? Why is this guy making a model of Israel? Why did he shave his hair off? Why did he put a bag over his head and climb through the wall? What is this guy doing? And so it was all to call attention to what Judah was in the process of experiencing. He was trying to warn them. And so Ezekiel, his ministry was to the exiles in Babylon. So it's those that have been taken into Babylon that he was ministering to. But Jeremiah, that we looked at last week, was ministering to the people that were still in Judah, that were still there in Jerusalem. He was ministering to them. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens or strengthened by God. In poetry, in prose, in rich, in allegory, parable, proverbs, prophetic visions, Ezekiel echoed Jeremiah's call for submission to Babylon. In the first half of the book, the theme of Ezekiel's message is seen in his review of the moral and religious history of Israel. In the second, the theme of hope is expressed in visions of Israel's restoration and future worship. So the first part is calling attention to Israel's sin. And the second part, again, is a call to God's desire to restore them. So really, it's a message that was up to date, a current message with a twist of restoration. The author, of course, of Ezekiel is Ezekiel. In chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Now it came about that in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar, and there the hand of the Lord came upon him." Another passage would be Ezekiel 24:24. So really, it's without debate that this book was written by Ezekiel. Ezekiel is the prophet himself. And so this book is literally the book of Ezekiel. He was taken to Babylon in the second deportation, and he was there 5 years when he received his call to the ministry, and he was a priest like Jeremiah, and he preached action sermons that got people's attention. When was it written? The prophet Ezekiel ministered to the exiles in Babylon, and he carefully dated prophecies fall between 592 B.C. and 570 B.C. He ministered for 22 years, and he overlapped the end of Jeremiah's ministry and the very beginning of Daniel's ministry. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in three stages, and I'm going to put these stages up there because I know sometimes it's rather confusing. The first stage was in 605 B.C. He overcame Jehoiakim and carried off the key hostages, including Daniel and his friends. Now, we'll look at that next week, and we'll kind of bring this date back into our remembrance. And it was during this first gathering of the people of Israel into Babylon, the first group of the remnant that went in, that Daniel was part of the same group. The second stage was in 597 B.C., when the rebellion of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin brought further punishment, and Nebuchadnezzar made Jerusalem submit a second time, and he carried off 10,000 hostages, including Jehoiachin and Ezekiel. And then the third stage was in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city after a long siege. Now, we looked at that last week and the week before, as we looked at Jeremiah and Lamentations, and we talked about how terrible the siege was, so that even mothers were eating their own children. There was cannibalism that was taking place. It was a hideous thing. You could literally see the bones as the skin was basically just hanging on nothing. And the bodies were basically emaciated and falling apart. Where it was written in Babylon. Ezekiel was 25 years old when he was taken to Babylon, and he was 30 years old when he received his call to be a prophet. The purpose is serving as a watchman. Called to give a warning of impending danger, the prophet uttered a series of dark predictions concerning Jerusalem's sin and fall. These ceased when the city fell in 586 B.C. and were replaced by promises of hope for the future. So the theme of this book is the glory of God. That is the theme of this book. Now, along with the glory of God, there are three other themes that kind of are intertwined, that run through this book. The first is the themes are the nature of God. And we see God's nature. He's a God of compassion. He's a God who cares. He's a God that is truthful. He is a God that is literally in control. He's a good, good God. The second purpose of the book is God's divine judgment. And thirdly, each individual's personal responsibility for his or her own actions. And boy, wouldn't that be a great message for America today, to take responsibility for your own actions, to quit blaming people for when things go wrong. Key words of the book, or key phrases, I guess you could say, is "I am the Lord" is used 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. Also, the phrase "the word of the Lord came" is used 50 times in the book of Ezekiel. So those two phrases are the phrases that are used over and over and over again throughout this book. The key chapter is chapter 37, which is the restoration of Israel. We'll get to that. That is that familiar section dealing with the dry bones, where God shows this valley of bones that are just laying all over the place. And through the direction of God, God speaks to Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks the word, and all the bones basically are joined together. You hear this rattling, the skin comes on them, and this mass of bones becomes a massive fighting machine or an army of the Lord. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. The key passage is Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 7, and it reads, "And the slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am the Lord." And there's that statement, "I am the Lord," which is used 70 times. Now here's the outline that we're going to attempt to follow tonight. Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 is the prophet's call, and we'll look at his calling. Verses 4 through 24 is the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 25 through 32 is the nations judged. And then chapters 33 through 48, the glorious future of Israel. Well, let's look at his call here in chapter 1. It is the prophet's call, seeing God's glory. Now, it's kind of interesting that Ezekiel is unable to minister as a priest because he's now in captivity. So what does God do? God calls him now to be a prophet. You know, it's interesting in our life. We all go through phases in our life, and sometimes maybe we've been serving in the children's ministry, or maybe we've been serving in the men's ministry, or in the parking lot. We used to serve in the parking lot until we got ran over, so now we start doing a different ministry, you know? And that's kind of what happens. It's like God constantly is putting our personal lives through times of challenge. Here was a man that was a priest, called to be a priest, but he couldn't be a priest. So does that mean that he has nothing to do? No. God now calls him to be a prophet. And so God now raises up Ezekiel with a very, very difficult message to tell the people of Israel, you need to submit to your captors. You need to submit your life to them. And it was a difficult ministry because there were false prophets that were going around telling the people, don't listen to Ezekiel. Don't listen to Jeremiah. You're going to be leaving at any time. And Ezekiel was telling them, no, just build houses. Prepare to stay where you're at because you're going to be here for the long haul. And so it was a very, very difficult ministry. In chapter 1, verse 4, he gives a fiery whirlwind description. He says in verse 4, "And as I looked, behold, a wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire." Now this coming from the north is a description of the Babylonians. They came in from the north like a whirlwind and literally destroyed Jerusalem. So this is the description that he gives. It's like a whirlwind. All of a sudden this thing just came upon us. And the Babylonians were just an elite fighting machine. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, he gives this description of the cherubim. Now, when we went through the book of Revelation, we looked at this. And Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 9, gives this exact description that Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 give. And the description, when you look at it, you think, what is this? Eyes that can see both directions, wheels that are moving, this ability to go anywhere. And a closer look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 revealed that what Revelation and what Ezekiel is describing are cherubims, which again are very high-ranking angels that are always associated with the glory of God. Of course, we know that when the ark was made, that God gave strict directions to Moses that two cherubims would be over the ark with their wings arched, touching. And so anytime you read about cherubims in Scripture, they're always associated with the glory of God, the very presence of God. And so Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 describe this. As he begins to describe these cherubim, he goes on to say that they have an appearance of a man, the appearance of a lion, the appearance of an ox and the appearance of an eagle. Now, there's some things that we can learn from this. First of all, referring to a man would refer to intelligence. The strength and the boldness of a lion. The faithfulness and the service of an ox. And the heavenliness of the eagles. Now, some have looked at all four of these and they have seen all four of the Gospels, which I find amazing. Of course, the Gospel of Matthew is the lion because it's written to the Jews and it's speaking about the majesty of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans and it's pictured by the calf, signifying the strength and the service and being a servant. We have Luke's Gospel, which was written to the Gentiles, which is pictured by the face of a man, referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, or the perfect Son of God, or the Son of Man. And then the eagle is likened unto John's Gospel, where the eagle takes us into the heavenlies as we see Jesus Christ is the great I Am. So it's pretty interesting when you look at all four different descriptions of these cherubims and so forth. The description of the Gospels, it's an amazing thing. And again, borne out in Revelation 4. Ezekiel 1:28. This again is another interesting illustration. He says, a rainbow in the storm, in verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Now, Ezekiel sees a rainbow in the storm. Now, this is really very, very interesting. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah saw the rainbow after the storm. The apostle John saw the rainbow before the storm. But Ezekiel saw the rainbow within the storm. Now, the rainbow in Scripture speaks of God's promise, of God's faithfulness. So in the midst of this storm, one of the greatest storms that Israel has ever seen up to this point, who was there but God was there? God was going to protect Israel. God was going to allow there to be a remnant that was going to survive the captivity. They were again going to come back into the land, rebuild the temple itself. And in a later date, they would experience a limited time of freedom during the first century B.C. or 160-something B.C. And later on, God promises a revival for Israel. So in the midst of this storm, Ezekiel saw a rainbow. And I really believe for all of us tonight, maybe tonight we're going through a storm. I think we need to look for the rainbow because the rainbow's there. We can see God's compassion. We can see God's workings. We just have to look. So often we can get so gloomy and think that there'll never be any sunlight again. There won't be anything good that will come out of it. But oh, when we look and we look to the past, we can always see that God has been faithful and we can always find a rainbow, I believe, even within the midst of the storm. Chapter 2 is hearing God's word. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, but you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now, you son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you. And I really believe tonight that God calls us to a same type of ministry. It would be great that every time we shared with someone, they would respond. They would either trust Christ for salvation or they would recommit themselves to Christ. But let's be real here. That isn't always going to happen. So people's response should not keep us from being faithful deliverers of the word. There are times in which we share the word, we don't see any effect. But as long as we are sharing the word of God and we are doing what God would have us to do, we are faithful ministers of the Lord. And maybe tonight we're getting tired of sharing the word and not really seeing any effects. The effects are not up to us. They're up to God. Our responsibility is to be faithful messengers. It's kind of like, you know, making meals for your kids. I mean, there's times it's, I think a mother, and we look forward to Mother's Day. Surely a mother's greatest day in her life is when she makes three meals without one complaint. I don't know if that's even possible. But again, you keep making these meals. You may never get a thank out of it or appreciation out of it. But you do it for the Lord. So we faithfully, as ministers, stewards of God, managers of God's house, we faithfully give out the word of God. And this is what God was telling Ezekiel. They're rebellious. They may not even listen. But that's okay. You share the word with them and you leave the effects up to me. Chapter 3, becoming God's watchman. In verse 1, he says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said, 'Son of man, feed your stomach, fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you.' Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them.'" That's what produces permanence and stability when we personally take God's word for ourselves. How many times do we go to a service and we go, "Praise God, my wife's here. This is for her tonight." Because God's talking about, you know, really obeying the word. Thank God she's here. You know, or "I'm going to get my husband a CD because this message is for him tonight. It doesn't apply to me, but this is definitely his night, you know." And we have to personally take the word of God for ourselves. We're really of no good unless we personally eat the word of God. It becomes part of us, and then we live out the message. And that's what God was telling Ezekiel to do. Let that word literally become you, is what it needs to happen. It's like we say, you know, you become so biblically minded, if you get cut, you believe Bible. That's what we're talking about. Taking in the word of God, making it part of ourselves. And that was the very thing that Paul told young Timothy. He told Timothy that, you know, it's the word of God. You model the word of God. It becomes you. And then and only then you'll be prepared to preach to them and to teach them and yourself to be above reproach. And so it's we're literally becoming the word. Chapter 3, verse 18, all called to be watchmen on the wall. Verse 18, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." So God says, if I tell you to tell somebody something and you don't do it, then you know what? Their blood's going to be on you. Now, it's interesting here because God is not asking for seminary graduates here, people that have graduated from Bible college or that have a mastery of the scriptures. God's just asking for faithful people to be his mouthpieces. That's all he's asking for. Tonight, we don't have to know a lot of scripture to witness for God or to be used by the Lord. Speaking was at someone's house last night. It's kind of funny. This sister that attends here was at a, she's not here tonight, so I can use this. But she was saying that she was at a family gathering, over 100 people. And they were playing all this music and people were drinking and partying. She walked up, put on Christian music, grabbed a microphone and started teaching about the rapture. This is hilarious. People were putting their hands over their ears and they were like, just like freaking out. And she goes, "I feel so bad about it." I said, "You know what? Again, you were a young Christian at the time. And your heart was to see these people saved. And you know what? They heard the word." And so we, you know, when we grow in the Lord, our style will change. Our approach can change. But you know what? God's prompting us to share the word with someone. We don't have to know all the scriptures. We don't have to be able to fully put the whole thing together. We just have to share with them what God is sharing with us. And I believe tonight all of us that are believers are called to this ministry of being a watchman on the wall. If we know someone that is doing something that is wrong, and it's our responsibility to share with them, warn them what the Bible says. It's our responsibility. We know someone that's not walking with the Lord. We can approach them and out of a heart full of love and compassion can share with them that God cares about them and that's not the way God would have them to live. And hopefully we're not living the same way that they're living. As as Ezekiel had to eat the word and literally become the word, that we can have that same outlook and same lifestyle, that we can be so effective. A word of warning to another clears us of guilt and may lead him or her to eternal life. So that's our responsibility. Ezekiel chapters 4 through 24 is the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, God basically tells Ezekiel he wants him to play war. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now you sons of men, get yourself a brick, place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it all around. Then put yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel." Now, this is something he was to act out. And people are watching this. They're going, "What is this guy doing? This guy's a loon. What is he doing out there? He's playing army man, and this guy's in his 30s. What's he doing?" So he's out there with these little things, setting up this little model, sieging this thing. Well, here's kind of the significance of it. "For some 400 days, Ezekiel laid first on one side and then on the other before the model of Jerusalem under siege." So he's laying on his side for 400 days in public. "Each of the 400 days represent a year during which Israel and Judah were to bear their sin. It was calculated ahead from the dating Ezekiel uses. The first year of Jehoiachin's exile, the 400 years ended in 167 BC, the initial year of the Maccabean revolt, which won Judah limited independence from foreign powers." So the very day that he began to act this out symbolized 400 years until they would experience freedom. Of course, again, we have the Feast of Lights, and we have this this revolt that the Judas Maccabean ultimately brought, in which he got back the possession of the temple itself, and they have this feast known as Hanukkah, in which as he, Judas Maccabeus, overtook the temple during this period of the Maccabeans, that it was during this time that the lamp of the Lord, the candelabra, the lamp of the Lord, stay lit long enough for them to overcome their enemies, and thus they have this feast called Hanukkah that was a result of this. It was during this time that they would begin to experience freedom again. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, God instructs him to shave his hair and his beard off. Now, again, this is symbolic of mourning and humiliation. Remember when David sent some of his men to, I think it was Lachish, I believe it was, to send his regards because his father died, that out of reproach they shaved off half of their beard. And, of course, the shaving of the beard and cutting off of the hair was symbolic of mourning. Verse 9 of chapter 5 says, "And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again." Severe judgment was absolutely necessary for the people of Israel. They had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against their captors. And so God says, "I have no other alternative than to discipline you severely." Chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, he then prophesies against the mountains of Israel. Now, this isn't, why would he prophesy against the mountain of Israel? It was because these mountains were used for pagan worship. So Israel would worship these little idols. They would go off into the mountains, and there they would have these little groves in which they would worship these female deities in these groves. And so because of that, God told Ezekiel, "I want you to prophesy against these mountains." Now, I think there's some application for us. It is what influences we allow to come into our homes. Our TV, I heard one pastor refer to our TV as an open sewer pipe in our living room or family room. And it really can be. Some of the filth that is on television, some of the filth that's accessible on the computers, some of the magazines and reading material that's accessible, that those things bring pollution into our homes. Our children's rooms. I know sometimes, you know, teenagers object to parents going into the room. Why? They own the house. I mean, they can go in there anytime they want. And they have things there that shouldn't be there. And so God says, you know what? He's going, you preach against this place. These are ungodly mountains in which abominable practices are taking place. And I want you to speak against them and proclaim their destruction. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 27, announced plainly that judgment day was here. Chapter 7, verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I shall bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know, and there's that key phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. Boy, what a, you know, when you read this, you think, boy, God's upset with his enemies. That's his people. God's talking about Israel here. He's saying it's gotten to such a point, I have to bring your abominations back on you. I've given you ample time to repent, but you won't do so. You can imagine how unpopular Ezekiel was and how unpopular Jeremiah was. Chapters 8 through 11 is God's glory departs. Chapter 10, verse 18 says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Now, the term glory is a Hebrew word that was translated glory means heavy or weighty. It figuratively suggests impressiveness, the social weight of a rich man, or the symbols of a ruler's majesty are both identified as glory. So it's talking about something that's heavy, something that's weighty, and it's speaking about that which is significant. When the Old Testament speaks of the glory of God, the term is typically linked with powerful images. God is seen in blazing splendor, raw power, burning holiness, or impressed on those permitted to glimpse his revelations of his essential nature. So we talk about the glory of the Lord. We think of in the Gospels when Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to the Transfiguration. And in a moment, he sort of pulled back his veil and the glory of the Lord began to shine. And the Gospel writers say that his garments were so white, whiter than what any launderer could ever possibly clean or make white. And so it's really God's glory that has departed from Israel. And what a tragic thing that is. A church building is a wonderful thing. But if God's presence is not there, it's just nothing but a building, an empty building. If the people aren't there glorifying God, worshiping God, exalting God's word, willing to come and obey God, then that building might as well have Ichabod, the glory departed, written right across it, because it means absolutely nothing. So here's this incredible temple in which God's presence now has left. It is leaving the very place that God had instructed Solomon to build. Chapter 11, verses 22 and 23, the glory now moves out of the temple to the top of the Mount of Olives. Again, Ichabod, the glory's departed. 1 Samuel 4:21, when the ark was taken captive by the Philistines. It's there that the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. Now, why was this glory departed? Why did God leave the temple? It's because of sin. It was the sin of the people. It was the rebellion of the people. It was the pride of the people. And so God literally left that place. You know what? God will not share his glory with people. He won't do it. He just won't do it. And so God says, that's it. Enough's enough. And God says, you can have your building. I'm not even going to be here. So you can continue on with your worship. You can continue on with all your services, but it will be empty because I'm not there. And I'll tell you how tragic it is when people trust in a building. When people trust in a denomination. That is so foolish. Our faith and trust needs to be in a personal relationship with God. Personally trusting in the Lord. That's where the glory resides. It's not in a beautiful building. It's not in some monument. It's not in some movement. It's in a person. It's Jesus Christ. And as you recall, as Jeremiah was saying, the people were saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. God can never judge Jerusalem because we got the temple of the Lord. Guess what? The glory's departed and God's going to judge it. That's exactly what the Lord does. Chapters 12 through 17, the godless leaders are exposed. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, we have act like someone fleeing from war. So what Jeremiah does is he puts wraps a garment over his face and then crawls underneath a wall. And you go, what is this guy? Is this like the unknown comedian with a bag on his head? And what's he doing? Well, it was to signify that Zedekiah, who was the puppet king, was going to attempt to escape out of the city and he was going to be caught. And so it was really an acting out of an event that was going to happen. He had told the people, don't run away, stay where you're at, submit to the Babylonians. But again, Zedekiah chose not to do that. Chapter 13, we have the false prophets condemned. Chapter 13, verse 6, they see falsehood, lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. You know, there are people today that say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe in, just be sincere. That is so stupid. That whole thinking is just so stupid. You know what it's like doing? It's like trying to follow a map of Kentucky when you're in Texas. That's what it's like doing. I mean, you can study that map all you want, but it's the wrong map for the wrong state. And people today may be sincere, but they're sincerely on the road to hell, is what they're on. And all of us see sincere people. I mean, standing in front of the donut shops with their little Awake magazines, and these young, clean-cut boys riding on 10-speeds with ties that park their 10-speeds on your lawn. We all know who these folks are. And these folks are sincere. They're about as sincere as you can possibly imagine. But let me also say they are sincerely deceived and they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity is not enough. Sincerity without truth is useless. And so these prophets were giving out all this advice and they were sincere about what they were saying. And Jeremiah says they were hoping that it was going to come true, but they were sincerely wrong and they were leading the people to destruction. And today there are many people that are still following the same crazy, crazy, useless path called sincerity. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Judah, like a useless vine. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch, which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it which to hang any vessel? And the answer is no. A grapevine is a very, very important vine to Israel because, of course, it produced grapes. And it was, they used it to make juice. They used it to make wine. They, of course, made raisins. It was very, very important to them. But when you compare a vine that is not producing grapes, the wood of the vine is useless. It's windy, it's fragile. You can't make furniture out of a grapevine. When was the last time you said, look at this beautiful grapevine dresser that I just had imported? It's ridiculous. It doesn't exist. The wood is worthless. And he's basically saying it doesn't produce fruit. You can't make anything out of it. It's no good. And that's literally what had happened to the people of Israel. They had literally become fruitless. The only thing they were good for was for kindling or starting a fire. That's about it. Chapters 18 through 21 is God's justice is defended. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 32, it says, "The soul who sins will die." Now, when you read chapter 18, he uses the term soul. And the soul is not talking about that part of us that's eternal, but the term soul in this chapter is used in the sense of a person or an individual. The term for death is not spiritual death, but it's talking about physical death. And so the point that Ezekiel is making here is this, is that, again, that you make poor decisions, it will cost you your life. When a person disobeys God and their life is cut short, it doesn't mean they go to hell. That decision is basically based upon what they've done with Jesus. Now, whether they've trusted Jesus and they knew the Lord, then they'll physically die and they'll go to heaven. So the taking of their life does not mean that they're going to hell. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's just talking about their life is cut short. Their life is taken. Chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you mean by using the proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore.'" Now, this is you talk about an up-to-date proverb. I mean, this proverb you will see tonight when you get home, you watch the 10 o'clock news, you can see this proverb being lived out on the news this evening. And the argument is simply this, is that the things that I suffer is because of somebody else. It's that old thing that I became a mass murderer because my dad gave me a bike with one pedal. And that's why I have such a nasty disposition. Or remember the Twinkie defense, the guy that killed people because he was strung out on junk food? Do you remember that one? It was called the Twinkie defense. And so basically what Ezekiel is saying here is that my teeth are crooked because my parents ate sour grapes. Now, isn't that a great proverb? The reason I need braces is because my parents ate sour grapes. And it's that whole thing, it's everybody else's problem for the way that I've turned out. I am so tired of hearing on the news this nonsense that 9/11 was caused by us. I am just like up to here on that. I don't know if you are. My blood pressure is going up as I think about it right now. It's just, you know, it's our fault. Because America is so prosperous and it's such a wonderful place, it makes people envious, so they blow towers up. And this is this thinking. This is idiotic thinking. We have to take personal responsibility for our own actions. We cannot blame our parents for it. And when people say, well, it's in the genes, I say, wash the genes. That's what I say. Don't blame your parents for your sins. We must take personal responsibility for our own sins. The freedom to choose is one of the many gifts that God has given to you and I. That freedom of choice. And so to blame our forefathers and to blame this and that, let's get rid of this chip off our shoulders and let's start taking our own responsibility for our own actions. Chapters 22 through 24 is the end of the city. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 49, you will drink your sister's cup. Now that's, you read chapter 23, and that's an interesting chapter. What he's basically saying to Judah is, didn't you learn a lesson from your sister in the north? She was taken into Assyrian captivity for her sin. Didn't you learn from your sister? And so he compares these to two sisters that are prostitutes. That they just don't seem to learn the lessons. They don't learn it from the big sister. So the little sister follows suit. And so the very things that happen to the north are going to happen to you in the south. And God is going to vindicate himself. chapter 23, look at verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Because you have kicked me out of the classroom, because you've kicked me out of the court system, and you've kicked out the Ten Commandments, you can now live with yourself, is what he's saying. That's an up-to-date translation of that. You know, you kicked me out of the court system, so let the psychologist tell you how to fix it. You know, you kicked me out of the schools, so make up your own 10 rules for living. Call them the 10 suggestions. Do what you want to do. And you can have the repercussions for your own waywardness, is what he's saying. Chapter 24, verses 15 through 27, Ezekiel's wife dies. In verse 15, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently, make no mourning for the dead, bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. Now here's the big question. Why should Ezekiel suffer the death of his wife? And let me answer that question. Why shouldn't he? That's really the answer to that. Why shouldn't he? Why shouldn't Ezekiel suffer like the people are suffering? Why is it that as a Christian, I should think that I should be exempt from hardships? Why is it that I think that because I'm trusting in God, that tragedy won't strike my life, or tragedy won't strike my home, or won't strike the home of those next to me? Just because I'm a Christian, does that make me exempt? No. I really believe with all my heart that it's through these trials and these hardships that God uses us in a whole new dimension. Because Ezekiel's been going through so much, he's had such a hard ministry, so God takes his wife, so what? Now he can live out the power of God. Now he can show them the comfort of God, he can show them the power of God through a life that is trusting in the Lord. So when severity comes to our lives, when difficulty comes to our lives, it is the time in which God literally puts the spotlight on us so that now we can practice what we've heard. We can now hold up our Bibles and say, I've been teaching this for a number of years. Let me show you how it really works. And that's really what Ezekiel is doing. Remember, God told him to eat the word. He ate the scroll. It's becoming part of him. So now he can live it out. Now the power of God can come through Ezekiel, and God can use him as an example of how to be comforted by God. Chapters 25 through 32, the nations are judged. And I'm just outlining this. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 7 is Ammon. Chapters 25, 8 to 11 is Moab. Chapter 25, 12 through 14 is Edom. 25, 15 through 17, Philistia. Chapter 26 through chapter 28, verse 19 is Tyre. Chapter 28, verses 20 through 24, Sidon, and then chapters 29 through 32 is Egypt. What's kind of interesting about this, the series of predictions against these foreign nations was apparently given while the exiles in Babylon were waiting the word of Jerusalem's fate. God says, you know those nations that have had a hand in disciplining you? You know those nations that have made your life miserable? Well, I want to let you know that I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to take care of them. And we need to know that. We need to be aware of that. There are a lot of injustices that we see all the time. And we need to know that God doesn't always settle his accounts on May 9th. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes God holds them over a few months, a few years. But God here, I think through this message of Ezekiel about these other nations, is that God is saying, you know, you're being disciplined. You know those that have hurt you? You know those that have defied me? I am going to personally deal with them. So as they're preparing for the discipline of God upon their own lives, God is saying, I'm going to discipline these other nations too. Now, the implication for the Jewish captives is really twofold. Number one, the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. He was not powerless against the nations that had historically troubled Judah, as Israel's and Judah's present subjection might imply. So just because they were under the judgment of God does not mean that God's not going to judge others. He is the God of the whole earth. But secondly, God is the judge of the whole earth. The national sins of aggression and atrocity, of treaty breaking and arrogance would be punished whenever they might be found. And Judah and Jerusalem, about to fall to Babylon, were not being treated unfairly, but were being held accountable to a standard of righteousness that God requires of all humankind. And I believe today, as we watch the news and we see these countries that are breeding terrorism, we look at the terrorism that is going on in our world today. Those countries that are aiding terrorism, you mark my words, they will be dealt severely by God. That you can rest sure. These nations that are abusing its people, places like Burma and different places where they're literally genociding people, you can rest assured they are going to be dealt with severely by God. And I say that tonight based upon these prophecies, that these nations were committing atrocities, they were committing terrorist acts, and God Himself dealt personally with these nations for their sins. So don't just think that because there's certain sins that we see in our nation today that are left unchecked that God's not going to deal with them. God is dealing with them. And He'll not only deal with America, but He'll deal with every single one of these nations. Iraq, the rest of them. Cuba and all these other nations in which these atrocities are being committed. God Himself will deal with them. Chapters 33 through 48 is the glorious future of Israel. Again, we see the city of Jerusalem restored. In chapter 33, verse 7 again, he says, I have made you a watchman. Now, this is interesting that he says this again. He says, now, as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require of you. Well, he had already said this in chapter 3, and now he reiterates it again to Ezekiel. You need to be faithful to be a watchman on the wall. And I really believe tonight that that is addressed to us. Is there someone that we need to warn? Is there someone that we need to talk to? Because if God is telling us that we need to do that, and we don't do it, then God here says that our blood's going to be required. That's what he says. Ezekiel 34, 11 through 23. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down. So he's going against these false shepherds, these false leaders. And God says, rest assured, Ezekiel, I will shepherd my people. Now, we all know in John 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Now, this was fulfilled and is being fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the one that lays down his life for the sheep. Chapters 35 and 36 is the land of Israel renewed. We have in verses 26 and 27 God's holy name. Verse 26 says, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, the glory of God's holiness is revealed in a transformed life. I don't think there's any greater testimony of Jesus Christ than a changed life. A changed life is an awesome, awesome weapon in the hand of God. Transformed sinners still bear witness to the holiness of God, and a sinning saint remains a blot on God's holy name. So a transformed life is an awesome testimony of the glory of God. And of course, we have so many here. I mean, that it just blows my mind when I look sometimes like over a group like this, and I personally know some of the testimonies that are here tonight. And I tell you, by your life, you are a glory to the Lord. You are. Because there's no other logical explanation for your changed life and your changed direction but the Lord Himself. I mean, many in this room were boozers, cruisers, and losers. In that order, too, by the way. And God did a miraculous work in your life. And it's one thing for people to say, well, you know, they're kind of just going through a phase. Hey, that phase has been going on for 10 years. Come on. I mean, there's got to be something to it. And it's the glory of the Lord. But at the same time, a life that is consumed by sin surely is a blot on His holy name. Chapters 37 to 39, this is the nation of Israel resurrected and reunited. Chapter 37, 1 through 14, is the vision of the valley of the dry bones. Again, you need to read that. Maybe you can read it tonight, those 14 verses about how he sees this valley of bones and he speaks to it. They start hearing all this, you know, the knee bone connected to the thigh bone, you know, that whole thing. They all start clanging and stuff. These bones go together. The sinew comes onto the flesh, the muscle, and the bodies are assembled. I mean, you sci-fi people have the time of your life reading those 14 verses. So you can kind of read that. So night of the living dead reversed. It's the great thing, you know, so you can read that. Chapter 38, 1 through 17, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Of course, chapters 38 and 39, prophecy buffs, here is your chapters, of course. It foretells of a future invasion of Russia upon Israel. Now, there's been some question as to when this will be. In verse 8, it says, after many days. It says, in future years. And then in verse 16, it says, in days to come, there is going to be a massive attack on Israel. Russia is going to be at the forefront organizing this whole thing. So, you know, Russia seems to be kind of quiet. Just look past all that, because I can assure you it is a sleeping giant. And there is going to be a massive coalition that's going to come up against Israel. They're going to see all the wealth of Israel, and they're going to say, why do we let these Jews have this place? Let's take it for ourselves. And so they're going to assemble and come against Israel. And what ultimately happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God steps in on behalf of Israel and literally smokes them all. I mean, it's just an incredible thing that takes place. Now, the question that's often asked is, when is this going to be? And you know, it could happen. It's a possibility that it could happen before the rapture. It could happen in a period after the rapture. Some even place it just in the point of the millennium. They kind of put it at that rebellious stage where near the end of the millennium, there's this rebellion that happens. And so again, there's three different time frames in which this could happen. But we need to keep our eyes on the east, and we just need to kind of watch what's going on over there. And we need to pray for Israel. Of course, Psalms tells us to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to lift them up. And we need to watch those nations that oppose Israel, because they're really opposing the Lord. And God Himself promises to deal with them in fiery wrath. Chapters 40 through 48 is the temple and the priesthood reestablished. Now this is, I admit here, this is a puzzling prophecy at best. Because when you read through these chapters, there is this, of course, we know about the rebuilding of the temple. There has to be a rebuilding of the temple. But there's this rebuilding of the temple in which, again, sacrifices in the future are going to be offered to the Lord. Now, we all know that these sacrifices prefigured the work of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, why will there be sacrifices offered again? Are we to take those sacrifices literally, or are they speaking figuratively? And so again, there can be some problems as we look at this. And some believe that there'll be a new form of worship that will take place in the future. And again, don't fully understand it. But again, the description and the details of the temple in chapters 40 through 42 is very detailed. It's as much detailed as that of Moses. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 12, God's glory will fill that structure. We see that. And then chapter 43, 13 through 27, we see these commemorative sacrifices that will be offered. Chapter 44, 1 through 31, the priests and Levites will again serve God. This is interesting. 44, verse 4. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. You know, when you look at this description, if you take the time to read it, Ezekiel is blown away by this incredible temple that is rebuilt. And as he's looking at it, he's in awe of this building. But what really blows him away is when he gets to the front and he sees God. And what I was thinking is, we can be so often mesmerized by buildings and organizations and all those things. But you know what? That isn't the focus. The focus is Jesus Christ. That's where the focus needs to be. And he takes him around the building, and what really gets him is when he sees God. He sees the glory of God. And that's why we came here tonight. It isn't to give honor to any person, but it's to worship the Lord. We're coming to glorify him. We're coming to worship him. Chapter 45, verses 1 through 12, the sacred precincts, the 46, 1 through 24, Israel will celebrate God's festivals. Chapter 47, 1 through 12, a river flowing from the sanctuary waters the land. And then chapter 47, verses 13 through chapter 48, verse 35, the boundaries and the divisions of the land. I want to call attention to one last verse. Chapter 47, verse 14, makes an interesting statement. He says, "And you shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, for I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance." Now, when you're with us, when we went through Joshua, we noted that when God divided up the land, he did it a certain way. There were some tribes that got more land than others. There were some that got less. There were some that didn't even get an inheritance. But notice that in the very end, when everything's been said and done, it's the end of the age, God is going to divide it all up equally. We live in a society where the color of your skin means so much. The part of the neighborhood that you live in, the part of the city, the type of house, the type of job, the type of career, all of these things mean so much. God says, in the final analysis, it's all going to be equal. God's going to equal the whole thing out. So what's the application in all of this? And I just kind of jotted down three thoughts by way of application. Number one, the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. Now, Ezekiel makes this very, very clear. There's only one true God. That's the God of Israel. That's Jehovah God, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Secondly, God is also the judge of the whole earth. God is the judge. He is the God. He's also the judge. And thirdly, we need to be watchmen that warn the world of the coming judgment. We need to warn them as to who the true and living God is and who the true and living judge is. It's Jesus Christ. And I believe tonight that we can accept that call tonight. If we're a believer tonight and we are walking with Jesus Christ, I really believe that the practical thing of Ezekiel is, I need to be a watchman. I need to warn people. I need to give a message sometimes that's not popular, but it's because God gave it to me, I need to faithfully deliver it. I don't worry about whether they're going to reject me or even reject God. My responsibility is to faithfully deliver God's message. That's my part tonight. And I hope it's yours tonight too. And tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I pray tonight that you would receive him. That you would turn from your way to God's way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you so much for this faithful servant, Ezekiel. That though he couldn't be a priest, you made him a prophet. And I pray, Lord, that maybe tonight we're disappointed. Maybe there's certain things that we can't do, and maybe we're going through stuff in our relationships and all sorts of things, Lord. You have something for us. And you surely have called us tonight to be watchmen. And so help us this night, Lord, to be faithful, to, like Ezekiel, take the scroll and take it in and digest it and allow it to become part of us so that we can live out the message. And help us tonight to be faithful. Let us be faithful in our jobs, Lord. Let us be faithful in our homes and our neighborhoods and around the people that we're in contact with. Let us be faithful messengers of God. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all